Unity is a tricky thing. Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. If you look up unity in the dictionary, you'll find descriptors like oneness and also words like harmony. One definition excludes anything with distinct elements. Other definitions require distinct elements to create the accord of unity. So Christians aren't making things up when we insist that God's oneness is the second kind of unity, unity of plurality. Today we'll find even more scriptures that display that truth. Here's Jim.
Now look at Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus Christ is being transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe it's chapter 18, isn't it? No, 17. Thank you. 17. Here, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, are taken by Jesus up on an exceeding high mountain. And we read in verse 2, Jesus was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now, surely we cannot fail to see this manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. John would write, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 1, "We beheld his majesty when we were with him on the holy mount." So John and Peter were duly impressed that Jesus was here giving them a visual affirmation of his essential nature and his deity. There appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Of course, you know, Peter wants to build three tabernacles. Now look what happens. Verse 5, "And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Who said that? God the Father. God the Father. Okay? Now, there are other places that you can find in Scripture where this truth is emphasized, that God in his essential nature is three in one. Turn with me in my conclusion tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let me expose you to one of the most fascinating passages having to do with the nature and persons of the Godhead. One of the most fascinating passages that I can find any place in Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this passage, Paul is affirming and defending the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's his thesis, the whole 15th chapter. And he is arguing that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus has risen from the dead and therefore is qualified and will return. So let's pick up the reading in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. "Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death," that would be by Adam, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead," that would be by Christ. "For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now think about that. Because Jesus Christ arose from the grave, every mortal, every man, woman, child who has ever been conceived in a human womb is going to be resurrected. Just as the disease of sin and its death fruit reached every man, the only exception to that was Jesus Christ. He's the only man who never sinned. And just as all of us were made sinners in Adam when Adam sinned, so all of us, everyone who was made a sinner by Adam and condemned to death, was in Jesus Christ condemned to resurrection, or, if you like it better, released to resurrection. He died to pay the sin death for every man, therefore every man will be resurrected. Hitler will be resurrected. Mussolini will be resurrected. Even I will be resurrected. Everybody is going to be resurrected. So there's a day out there in the future when every person who has ever been conceived in a human womb will come out of death, experience physical resurrection, stand before God. That's an awesome thought. Now, notice, though, they don't all come out at the same time. Every man in his own order or rank, Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. That's the second word. When Christ was resurrected, Matthew tells us that there were certain saints that were resurrected, appeared in the street. Remember that? Some of you looking, look back. Hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians 15. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 27 and note that. And don't come up afterwards and ask me how to explain that. I'm telling you everything I know about it right up front here, and that's not much. All I know is what Matthew said, and he didn't leave me any inspired explanation. In Matthew chapter 27, it says in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, top to bottom. The earth did shake, and the rocks rent. The graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Period. I said, period. That's all we know about that. As far as I know, there's not another thing written in the book about that. I don't know anything about it. Okay? You're no more satisfied than I am, but that's all there is to say about it. So when Christ arose at the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, there were first fruits. The first fruits were the first gleanings of it was the first ripe tomato. Okay, for us farmers here in Ohio. It was the first ripe apple. It was the first ripe peach. It was the first whatever. The first fruit was the first mature fruit that represented and promised a full crop. See, it wasn't the whole harvest that was the first. It was the first sampling of a future harvest. And that's what happened when Jesus arose. Now, at Jesus' coming, there will be a second batch. At Jesus' coming, there will be a second batch. Afterward, they that are Christ, and those will all belong to the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Now, that is undoubtedly speaking about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the return of Jesus Christ to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. Okay, now some of you are going to say, wait a minute, how about the rapture? Hold your thumb there and flip over to chapter 15, at least I have to turn the page. In chapter 15, look what Paul says in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. A mystery is something that had not been previously revealed and could not be fathomed out of the imagination. You'd never guess that this is going to happen if God hadn't revealed it. So Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, etc. Paul says that in addition to those who are raised and resurrected at the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period before the millennium, there will also be a group, a generation of people living on the earth who will escape death, who will miraculously and suddenly be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And of course, Paul talks about that further in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that's what we have been taught to call the rapture because of the word that's used there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, the shout of the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, dead in Christ shall be raised first, we shall lie and remain, shall be caught up, raptured, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. So that's where the rapture occurs. The rapture is not the same as the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is a separate and distinct event that precedes it by some time. And whereas the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the at the end of the tribulation involves all of the Old Testament saints in their bodily resurrection, and also the tribulation saints, those people who were martyred during the tribulation period. The rapture includes only those who come to faith in Jesus Christ during that period of time from the Pentecost until the rapture. And it's timeless. Nobody knows when it will happen. We just know it'll happen before some things. We don't know when it will happen. We know it'll happen before the wrath of God and other things. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Enough rabbit trails. Christ, the first fruits, so those who are Christ himself and those who were resurrected at his resurrection, at Christ's coming, those who are Christ will be resurrected. A reference, we believe, to the time of the great return of Christ to the Battle of Armageddon and the establishment of the kingdom. Now, verse 24, then cometh, your translation may say, then cometh the end. That word actually is the last, the end one, or the last one. And what it's talking about is the last order. That's what it's talking about. And then cometh the last, that is the last order. The last order are those who will be resurrected when Jesus shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, all power. For he must reign, speaking of Jesus must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. That's talking about the Father, till the Father puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and he hath put all things under his feet. When he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. You getting a headache? If you're not, you're not listening. This is really something. It's saying that when all things were put under the Christ, Jesus, our Savior, all things were put under him and subjected him during what is called the mediatorial kingdom, that period of time when God was interacting and involved in bringing the world back to himself, the whole period of redemption. During that whole period of redemption, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, the Lord, who put all things under my Lord, did not himself place himself under the feet of my Lord. That's what he's saying. So let me read it that way. But when he said, all things are put under Jesus, it is manifest, or it is obvious, that he, the Father, is accepted, the one who put all things under Jesus. Okay? Now, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son, that's Jesus, also himself be subject unto him, that would be the Father, that put all things under him, Jesus, that God may be all in all. As a senior in seminary, I wrote my senior dissertation on that text, and I broke it down into three or four questions. That's a dilly. You are forced there to think forward in time beyond the last resurrection of all of the remaining people, and that would be the great white throne resurrection. That's what that's talking about, Revelation 20. And after that, then there is going to be what I would call, I am not being irreverent, okay? I'm trying to explain what this verse says as best I understand it. It's saying that after the great white throne judgment, and Jesus will sit upon that throne, that there will be a realignment, a readjustment between the persons of the Godhead. and that the special relationship which God the Son undertook in order to become the revealer of God and the redeemer of man, that special relationship that he took, which involved his humiliation and his exaltation. Remember Philippians 2? Because he was obedient unto death, therefore God is exalted above every name that is named, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father. See? So the exaltation of the Son, which is legitimate, it is the reward of his redemptive work, the exaltation of the Son, is then equivocated or realigned, and in eternity future, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will reassume that marvelous bliss and unity which they enjoyed before the four councils of the world, when it was determined that God the Son would enter the world, become a man, become sin sacrifice for all. Make your head hurt, makes mine hurt. All I'm pointing you to that verse to show is that God, throughout Scripture, demonstrates that while he is one God, he is more than one person. And we call those persons God the Father, we call God the Son, Jesus, that's the name he took. He also takes the word Lord and the word Christ. Lord Jesus Christ is his full title, and he is known as Son of God and Son of Man. Son of God because he's equal to God, Son of Man because he's thoroughly man. So he is the one who is the largest focus of our attention in the Gospels because he is the member of the Godhead who wrought our salvation. Okay? And we will be connected to him. We are the bride of the Lamb. So we will have a distinct relationship with him. And he will maintain his existence or his presence in his human body forever. God the Father, God the Son. Now, God the Holy Spirit gets less press. Okay. And for the next four messages, I hope to focus on that. Back to John. All that I can show you are those passages which teach that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not a temporary condition, but rather a permanent nature of God. And that God the Holy Spirit, who is the agent through whom the Scriptures were written, he is the Spirit that brooded upon the face of the deep, and he is the energizer. Let me risk this. In the parable Jesus gave us in John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches, remember? He said, I am the vine. Watch, I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. So you have a distinction. Here's the vine, and here's the Father, the vine dresser. Now, where's the Spirit in that? He would be the sap. He would be the energizer. I said that. Scripture doesn't say that, but to use that parable as a paradigm, that's how I think we'd find the Holy Spirit. He is the energizer. And he takes great delight in manifesting himself in the exercise of life and order, creation, whether it's the world or the Word, the Scriptures, is the unique product of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And in the end, how the Holy Spirit will be manifest in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, it doesn't say. I looked everywhere I could think to look, and it just is not defined. So when we get to heaven, there's only one throne. There isn't three thrones. But there are three distinct persons who have distinguished themselves as owning that throne, as occupying that throne. But their ministries are distinct and different. Father in heaven, we tonight have been standing on some very holy ground. We have taken upon ourselves to seek to know what you tell us about yourself in the pages of Scripture. And we confess tonight that there's a great deal more about you than we ever thought. You are an awesome God, and you are transcendent, and it must be very, very difficult for you to communicate to us in the limitations of human language and understanding the vast mysteries that surround your person and your infinity. We are all to know you, and we thank you for these glimpses we have. We are content that they provide with us sufficient information for our minds to rest at ease, that you can at the same time be seated in your throne. You can also be interceding for us and at the same time be dwelling in us, and that is not a contradiction of your nature. It is not a blasphemous boast. It is not an idle human mechanical invention. It is the bold statement that you've made in your word. I thank you, Father, that you do not depend upon us, nor is our understanding of these things in any way necessary to your performing all that is good and all that will give you glory and all that will satisfy your holiness and all that will fulfill your love. We are so absorbed with the moments of time we have in this brief span we call life, and the mirages of pleasure and the institutions of gratification dance and swirl all around us. And we are often mesmerized by them and drawn into a focus of things only temporal. Thank you for the scope of your word that draws us out beyond time, beyond creation, into eternity. And thank you for those glimpses of your face you give us that fill us with awe, with wonder. To transform our focus from the limitations of flesh and human to the incredible, incredible necessities of the infinite. Teach us to worship you and to love you and to have the good sense to obey you. Speak to us about these things often from your word, and as we seek to know, show us all that is necessary that we might conform in our desire and attitude to all that you would desire of us. That in some way, by your infinite grace, you would find pleasure in our living, and our service to you would give you joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you've been scratching your head as to how the theological construct of the Trinity can help us live effectively, that's our series, after all, the answer may be that good teaching leads to good behavior. Misunderstanding the nature of God can lead us down all kinds of unproductive paths, to say the least. We just came to the Amen of Jim's sermon, The 3-in-1, Part 2. You can own the single message on CD for a gift of $7 or more. And for all 11 discs in the set, please send a contribution of $38 or more. I alluded to the name of the series. It's How to Live Effectively, Volume 1. I'll get you ordering details after this request. If you'd consider adding Right Start to your prayers and maybe writing a check to help with the expenses of the ministry, we'd appreciate it. We don't want to place a burden on people. We hope you'll see it as an opportunity to shine the light of the gospel. If you'd like to reach us, please mail us at Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085, USA, or phone 1-800-984-2313. That's 800-984-2313. And don't forget to visit our website. You can donate there. And you can link up to the Right Start podcast, published daily on iTunes. If you're not a podcast person, you can listen to radio shows right from your computer at rightstartradio.org. There you can hear Pastor Jim's entire sermons without the broadcast breaks or download them. All of that and a way to email us is at rightstartradio.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. We're still mining gold from Jesus' upper room discourse, but in Jim's next sermon, it gets more personal. We'd love to have you with us again tomorrow for Thursday's edition of Right Start.